Good to be with you again this morning. But, I trust that we'll know some more blessings from God's Word. Let's just ask His wisdom. Our Father and our God, we come to Your Word again and we just pray that You'll open to us new things. And we pray that by all of it we might have an increased perspective of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me to Judges 4 this morning. We're doing a bit of a brief look at the book of Judges. You remember, those of you who were here last week, that I mentioned the Judges and Joshua are twin books. They both have the same theme, and that is the continuing deliverance, continuing salvation of God's people. Paul makes this clear in his teaching of the life of a believer, that we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. It's a process that is in one sense totally complete, but in another sense is ongoing to completion. And we are in Him. The children of Israel understood this more in a down-to-earth political sense as a nation. And under Joshua, they saw the ongoing deliverance and victory as they invaded the Promised Land. And they were told by God that they were to clean out the inhabitants of the land. They were to tear down their altars and so on. And they were to exterminate them from the land. They didn't fully do that. As far as Joshua's activity was concerned, it was complete. But there still remained a bit to be done after Joshua had gone. And Judges, as we saw last week, tells us of the failure. They first failed in a couple of spots, and then it began to be a landslide, and finally it was a rout as the Canaanites asserted their defence. And finally they agreed on a solution that was not pleasing to God. They lived among them, and they began to marry among them. They began to adopt their gods and their culture. And the distinctiveness of God's people began to fade. As they turned away from God, the Lord strengthened their enemies and brought them into subjugation. And we saw in chapter 2 there's a principle that when God's people turn away from Him, He will use various means in human experience to chasten His people, to bring them low, to bring them back to Himself. And this is particularly illustrated in Judges 2, verse 14. The anger of the Lord is hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hands of those that spoil them, yet they would not hearken to their judges. The absolute implacability of the human soul fallen in Eden to come to righteousness. As far as God is concerned, all that is in Adam is in total rebellion and unredeemable. We are redeemable, but that which is in Adam is finished at Calvary. And it shows itself by complete opposition all the time. Well, we are redeemable, but that which is in Adam is finished at Calvary. And it shows itself by complete opposition all the time and continual rebellion against the Spirit of God. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another. We either live in Adam or we live in Christ. Available to the Spirit of God, or if not, living under our own strength and therefore in contact with forces that are contrary to God. And the book of Judges is a story about their failure. and the ongoing blessing of God in raising them up judges to deliver them. Judges, not judges as we think of judges in trial courts today. These are judges. The word was shaphat, and it means, it basically indicates one who is raised up to deliver and then to rule and set it right. And there was of course a famous king later on who had the word in his name, Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the Lord is my judge. He is the one who sets me right and rules over me. And there were several occasions we saw last week when the children of Israel sinned against the Lord and he raised up some judges to rule over them. The first one was Othniel, the son of Kenaz, who was Caleb's nephew, as far as I can understand the relationship there. And then later on he raised up a man called Ehud, a Benjaminite, and Shamgar. But if we look under Judges 4, we come to probably one of the darkest periods of Israel's history during the times of the Judges. This period was remembered many, many years later for the darkness and the terror that struck at the heart of Israel. And Judges 4 tells us the story of their sin and God strengthening the nations around them. When we come two chapters over, we come to Gideon and the Midianites ruling over. Now, it's not evident when you first read these two passages, and to the average person who reads it through, it seems that one comes after the other. In actual fact, they were together. If you look at a map of Israel, remember the coastline of Israel and the eastern Mediterranean Sea. It sweeps down, or goes up from Egypt up to Syria. And about a third of the way up, there's a little bump on the coast, which is Mount Carmel. If you've looked at a map of Israel. Now, Mount Carmel sticks into the sea. But there is a ridge of hills or mountains, call them what you will, there's a ridge that slopes downwards, southeast, across to the Jordan River. And it's known to some as the Carmel Ridge. And when you look at these two chapters, or these passages about Deborah and Barak and about Gideon, you discover that the aggression by the Canaanite leader Jabin was north of that Carmel Ridge. And the aggression by the Midianites was south of the Carmel Ridge. And politically, we are actually seeing the playing out between two moderate superpowers, with Israel as the victim. There's this Canaanite king called Jabin, which attacks northern Israel. And then from the south come the Midianites and Amalekites. Now, I want to say a little bit more about them tonight, because when Amalek attacked Israel as they came out of Egypt, God swore that he would eradicate the name of Amalek from under heaven. The Amalekites, in fact, at this moment in time, were the most powerful nation on earth. Now, some people might be surprised at me saying that, because if you go and look in the history books outside of the Bible, you'll find, well, you won't find anything. You won't find the name Amalek. You will find it in the Bible. You'll find it in a couple of Arabian documents that have touched on the Bible a little. And you'll find it once, the word Amu, mentioned by an Egyptian king. But elsewhere their name has been blotted out from under heaven, as God said. Who were they? Well, when Israel was across the other side of the Jordan, and Balaam, or however you pronounce that name, I always get it wrong, Balak and Balaam wanted Israel cursed, and God took control of Balaam, he said these words, Amalek the first of the nations. Now the word actually means the foremost of the nations. Balaam was saying Amalek is the foremost of the nations. Very strange statement. The historians scratch their head. And then in the next passage, Balaam says of Israel, speaking of her greatness in the day to come, says, her king shall be higher than Agag, and Agag was king of the Amalekites. That's not a compliment unless the Amalekites were a powerful nation. They're known to history as the Hyksos kings, who swept into Egypt after the Exodus, devastated Egypt and ruled for 400 years over a devastated Egypt. They're known as the Hyksos, later Quinn called them the Amu, and that's the closest we get outside of biblical history to the word Amalek. But the Bible knows them as the Amalekites. Now during this period of the Judges, if the historian is correct in his false chronology, then we should see Egypt all through this book mentioned, the powerful empire period of Egypt, and she's not mentioned once. Instead, we find the Amalekites on several occasions, giving permission to others to control under their hegemony. But God swore that he would blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven, and that has happened exactly. In the historical records, you can scan them until you're blue in the face. You won't find them, but you will find them in the Bible, and you'll find the evidence of them in the archaeological record, but not the name. They're known by other things. But let's have a look at this first one. The period was the same. While as Jabin now oppressed Israel for 20 years, at the last seven of those, the Amalekites and Midianites swept up from the south and controlled in a dreadful way, absolutely impoverished the nation of Israel. And when the northern kingdom was beaten, the Bible tells us the Amalekites swept over into the valley of Jezreel. They came over the Carmel Ridge, and then Gideon was called to deal with them. There are two periods that are worked together, and each of them, at the end of them, it says the land rested for 40 years, and that 40 years is the same 40 years, because we're dealing with a terrible affliction from two directions. It was oppressing the children of Israel. Why? One simple reason. They sinned against the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when he had was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, I've emphasized, as we've looked at Judges, that God is not passive in the matter of affliction against his people. He is never passive. When his people are disobedient, God is active in chastening them. Him he loves, he chastens. And in this case, the Bible is very clear, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. The words aren't ill chosen, they are explanatory of exactly what happened. God sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, because they had sinned. They chose sin, God gave them the consequence of their sin. He accepted their choice. They wanted sin, they were going to have the consequence of their sin, they were going to pay the price. His plan, of course, was to bring them low, to bring them to repentance, to bring them back to himself, to bring them back to his love. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. We find several Jabins in the scripture, and the name is not unknown in the ancient world, in the archaeological record. In fact, it's not unknown in Saudi Arabia today. You'll probably see, if you look at some of the Saudi names, the word IBN, Ibn, in modern Arabian, that's exactly the same name as Jabin. The name has been a popular name over the years. Jabin, king of Canaan, means intelligent. That's probably why they like to use it. Okay, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. The captain of his host was Sisera, which dwelt at Harosheth of the Gentiles. Now, if you read the book of Joshua, you'll find there's a Jabin mentioned there. This is about 180 years before. And Joshua defeated him. He reigned in this city of Hazor, or Hazor, or whatever you want to pronounce it. And he mounted a vast confederation of kings against Joshua, but they were defeated, of course. In a letter written from the ancient city of Mari, the archaeologists have found that there was one stage when a man called Jabin ordered a large amount of tin from the city of Mari up in northern Mesopotamia. Almost certainly the Jabin of Joshua. What do you want tin for? Well, you use tin to make bronze, don't you, with copper. Jabin was anticipating a very big battle with the Israelites who had invaded the land, and he was getting a shipment of tin. It's recorded in the archaeological record, in order to produce plenty of weapons against these invading Israelites. But this is another Jabin, about 180 years later, and he comes from the Canaanite north, and he attacks Israel. He attacks the northern tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Asur, the captain whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. It was a very dark period of history in Israel, so dark that there were not too many natural leaders prepared to stick their head up. And God used a woman. And she lived south of the Carmel Ridge, down in the area of Ephraim. That was just north of the Jerusalem area. She apparently had been somewhat vigorous in her counselling of the children of Israel. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali. Kadesh Naphtali was up north. It was in the area that was occupied by Jabin at this moment. And it was a priestly city, Kadesh. In fact, it was a city of refuge, one of the cities of refuge. And said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw towards Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun. I will draw unto you to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots, his multitude, and I will deliver him into your hand. This was a formidable request. And we see in a moment that Barak is a very reluctant ruler. He's a very reluctant general. Very reluctant because he understands the forces that he's against. And he says, if you'll go with me, then I'll go. But if not, I will not go. And he had no doubts about the nature of the force that he was attacking. And Barak gathered 10,000 men from these tribes. Somehow or other he managed to persuade people from the tribes that were being oppressed to join him down on a mountain in the central part of the valley of Jezreel. That's the valley just over the Carmel Ridge. It's a valley that was described by Napoleon as the ideal battlefield. It's the same place that the Bible in Revelation talks about a great battle in days to come. It's near Megiddo, near the Mount of Megiddo, and it's called Armageddon, Har-Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo, the valley just over the other side. It features a lot in the history of the nation of Israel, and it features here. And Deborah was telling him to get these 10,000 men to go up to Mount Tabor, which rises as a peak, an isolated peak in the middle of this valley towards the east of it. And so he did, and he got these 10,000 men, and he went up there. And no doubt Jabin and Sisera realized there was an insurrection going on here. And very soon they mustered all their chariots to battle against these rebels. But they weren't fighting against the rebels, they were fighting against God. What I want you to notice with this passage and with Gideon is it is God that calls the people. Some of the other judges may have been raised up spontaneously because of the aggressiveness, but these two were called specially by God. Barak didn't want to be a judge, he didn't want to be a general. No doubt he wanted peace and deliverance, but he didn't want this. But Deborah said, the Lord has called you, go and get 10,000 men and go to Mount Tabor. Gideon, of course, was no more willing to be a general than Barak. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor, which sort of perplexed Gideon because he thought that's the last thing that was going on. But he also reluctantly, but ultimately responded in obedience to God. Because even though God had sold them into the hands of Jabin and sold them into the hands of the Midianites, they were still his people. And we need to grasp this. No matter what affliction, what chastening comes on us, we are still God's people. And God in his grace, when the time is right, steps in for deliverance. He stepped in for deliverance in this terrible time with Barak, and he stepped in with deliverance with Gideon. Let's read on a little bit. Verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. That was the two of the main tribes that were under the oppression. And went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent in the plain of Zarnaim, which is by Kadesh. They showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. It's not only our modern day with the CIA and the KGB that know what intrigue is. It's Heber the Kenite told Jabin that there was a rebellion in his midst. It was his wife soon that was going to kill Sisera. So he had it both ways. Intrigue. Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, all the people with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles to the river of Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Is not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. 10,000 men pouring down the mountain against these chariots. They wouldn't have done it, and Barak would not have done it unless he'd had that assurance from Deborah, the Lord is with you, he's gone out before you. This is God's battle, not his. They were just there to wield the swords. God was against the enemy. If you turn over to chapter 5, which is the Song of Deborah, you discover that more things went on than just a battle. It's not fully described exactly what went on, but there were clearly the natural elements that God used to defeat the forces of Sisera and Jabin. Verse 19, chapter 5, the kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan and Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain for money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon, on my sore you'll trodden down strength. Well, the river Kishon, the river Kishon is just a little wadi. Apparently it was now in flood. Whether the Lord sent an enormous flood of rain upon them and bogged their chariots or whatever, we don't know. But we know that the Song of Deborah, it says it swept them away. God was fighting against these enemies of Israel. They were his instrument in his hand to chasten his people, but they had no gain nor brownie points for being the instrument. When God has finally used his instrument, he will judge that instrument for daring to raise its hand against his people. The Lord is sovereign. And everything that happens in our life, everything that happens in the life of Israel, is under the sovereignty of God's hand. When we sin, he is well able to chasten us by many, many means. But when he wants to extend his grace, nothing can stand in its way. And he will extend his grace to his people. He will remember that they are his people. He will feel with their suffering, He will understand their suffering and he will raise us up a deliverer. Well, we have a deliverer. We already have a deliverer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great deliverer. And Barak and Gideon are both pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're both pictures of the deliverance that comes. We are in Christ. We are in victory. He is our righteousness. He is our victory. He is our peace. He is all in all to us. When we sin, and we find that in playing around with sin, sin becomes master over us, there is only one place where deliverance comes, and it's at Calvary. And the Lord Jesus Christ is well able to go out before us. He has already gone out before us at Calvary and defeated the powers of darkness and defeated all the sin nature that is within us. But there comes a time when God gives us an understanding and a victory, and by faith we claim deliverance at Calvary. The Christian experience is ongoing of exactly what happened when we first came to him. The Bible says that we are justified by faith. But the Bible also says the just shall live by faith. How does it work? Well, Peter puts it this way. He says that we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conversation, but by the word of God which lives and abides forever. We came to the Lord, we were born again because we heard about him, we trusted him, we believed in him, and he backed up his word by that miracle of the regeneration. And Peter goes on, he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. As we have responded to the word, both the written word and the Lord himself who has spoken that written word, as we have responded to the word by faith and been born of the Spirit of God, each day of our life we learn more of his word, we believe his word, we respond to his word, and his Spirit in power continues to perform the miracle. The just shall live by faith. We live by the word of God, by faith that Christ has given us in that word and the promises that he has given. When we turn aside and rely on our own strength, we soon discover that there are other powers that God will strengthen to bring us low, to bring us to failure, to bring us to repentance, till we come back and understand that it's his word and his faith that he has given us to trust his word, and the Lord Jesus Christ who has gone out in victory before us to bring us deliverance. This period in Israel's history was one of the darkest. It's remembered in Psalm 83, and it's likened and the great period to come. Psalm 83 is a prophetical psalm that tells of the day when the Arab nations will attempt to wipe out Israel. And the psalmist says, do with them as you did to Jabin, as you did to Sisera, as you did to the Midianites. The two periods are lumped together. It was remembered hundreds of years later for the terrible oppression that occurred. It doesn't matter what the oppression, God is our victor. In Christ we are delivered if we are prepared to acknowledge all sin, to trust his word, and to claim by faith the birthright that he has given us at Calvary. There's a lot of lessons we could learn from the book of Judges, a lot of lessons we could learn from Deborah and Barak, but we need to understand that God is in the business of disciplining his people. We need to remind ourselves, we all know it, but we need to remind ourselves that those afflictions which reach us day by day are not by accident. Whatever the reason, God uses them for his own purpose, for our blessing ultimately, for his glory too. And he is in the business of chastening his people. He may use the actions of men. He may use the oppression of the world. He is still the sovereign God. He is still in control. And time is in his hand. And the psalmists say, my times are in my hand, O Lord. And we can be assured that that's true. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the very brief reflections on this great passage in your word. And we pray that we also might be like Barak, willing to believe that you've gone out before and the victory is given. We pray that we might always know that no matter what afflicts us day by day, you are sovereignly in control. You are Lord, and we're always on the winning side because we're in Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.